So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here as we open God's Word together. My name is Mal, one of the pastors here at Christ Central, and we have a real pearl of a passage this morning. So I'm actually going to begin by praying for God's help as we do open this part of Scripture together. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, as we open the Bible this morning, Father, we pray that we would be attentive to listen to your Word. Father, might we, even in these potentially confusing verses, will you help us to open our eyes to understand it, and might we indeed live it out as we yearn to follow Jesus in our life. Amen. Well, haven't these past couple of months been huge? And as we've talked about, you know, the life of social isolation, we have seen at the cost of billions of dollars and millions of jobs, hundreds of thousands of lives and economies around the world being held to an absolute standstill, the world has changed. The world has changed completely, the world over, and yet no one has ever seen COVID-19 before. Isn't that interesting? We've never seen it with our own eyes. We are engaged in this invisible war in which there are thousands of casualties, and yet we have never seen our enemy. Now, just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean that it's not real. Of course, we do know in the medical world, our virologists have ways of picking up virus DNA or detecting the antibodies in our bodies that are producing these things to try and get rid of the virus. In fact, here's a little picture of COVID-19 from an electron microscope, because it's too small to see with a normal microscope. But even this image, has had to be enhanced somewhat artistically to help us to be able to see this virus. Now, no one knows how long this invisible war will go for and how many more lives and how many more livelihoods might be destroyed as we go. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. Now, part of the fascinating thing about our passage today is that it's going to take us into another invisible war. Another invisible war, one which we can't see, but one that very much exists. See, today we'll be taking a bit of a trip into the spiritual realm. Now, last week we saw how Peter really wants to emphasize that we have no reason to fear persecution. He says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." You see, in other words, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, remember that Christ is Lord, and hold them up as Lord, and be ready to give a witness to others for why Christ is Lord. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see Peter give the reason why we can actually have confidence in our suffering, in that persecution, and be ready still to be able to give witness. So let's turn to our section this morning at verse 18. If you have your Bibles there, open there, 3:18. And the first point that Peter makes is actually that Christ's suffering leads to salvation. See, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." See, Christ suffered in an extreme way, gave his life. He gave his life in an evil generation. They didn't like him. They persecuted him. They pinned him to a cross. But it resulted in bringing us to God. See, a righteous life can lead others to salvation. salvation for the unrighteous. Jesus' death was so powerful that that one act defeated death and brought salvation for all who would cling to him. And he only had to do it once. He didn't have to do it again and again and again, just as Kylie so helpfully put this morning. In fact, Christ's righteous life in exchange for our unrighteous one meant salvation for many. So Peter re-preaches us to the essence of the Christian gospel here. But then he doesn't just stop at Christ's death. He says, well, though put to death in the body, he was made alive in the spirit. Made alive in the spiritual realm. So Jesus defeats sin and death, but there's more, he says. Verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, well, what a fascinating turn that Peter makes here in these verses. And as the guy said earlier, you know, this is some of the most perplexing verses in all of the Bible. I mean, why does Jesus suddenly go and preach to these spirits in prison? And what does Noah have to do with anything? As you read these verses, you know, you start to ask some very good questions about that. I mean, who are the imprisoned spirits? Are they some sort of Old Testament saints? Perhaps they're being preached to and they're being set free and liberated. Are they the souls of unrighteous people, perhaps from Noah's time, who've been imprisoned? Or are they fallen angels, demons, that have been imprisoned? And then secondly, I mean, then when did he preach? Is it that Christ in some way was able to preach in the days of Noah? You know, Peter talks about prophets speaking in the spirit of Christ when they are prophesying in the past. Did Jesus, between his death and resurrection, as a famous creed says, Jesus, does he descend into hell? Does he die on Good Friday? Does he spend Saturday out preaching in the prisons in hell and then on Sunday he comes back to life? Or is it after his resurrection that as he rules from God's right hand, he goes and judges these spirits in prison? And then lastly, I mean, what did Christ actually proclaim? Is he trying to give people a second chance of those who have died, second chance at redemption? Is it victory over sin and death? Or was it some other judgment, some final condemnation of those spirits in prison? Yeah, I think this emoji just about captures, I think, how we probably all feel when you're reading this verse and going, what is going on? There's almost nothing about verse 19 that is immediately obvious as to what's going on. So I think it's very appropriate. But, I mean, what do you do? What do you do when you come across parts of the Bible that are just plain difficult to understand? Well, let me just give you a quick 2-minute lesson in interpreting the Bible, particularly in interpreting really difficult parts of the Bible like this. That's an area called hermeneutics, okay, hermeneutics. If you want to sound smart today, just throw the word hermeneutics into your next conversation and you'll look like you're punching well above your IQ. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's a whole area of understanding, interpreting the Bible rightly. Now, if you are just visiting or checking us out today, you might be wondering, I mean, who cares? I mean, who cares? The old religious book, 2,000-year-old letter. But actually, as Christians, we take this seriously because we believe that it's God's word to us, that God actually communicates to us through the Bible. And so here at Christ's Century, we actually take that task very seriously. Now, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes that means really rolling up your sleeves and having to do some hard work to really unpack a text, you know, verse by verse, passage by passage, word by word. But let me give you a few principles from which to actually guide you as you come across hard passages like this. Now, the first principle is when we say, you know, it's God's word to us as human beings, we believe in this thing called the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, what does it mean? What do I mean by that? I mean, what is perspex? Perspex is kind of this clear stuff, right? Like you can see clearly through it. If there's something behind that, you can see what it is. So what is the perspicuity of Scripture? Well, the perspicuity of Scripture says that actually the Bible in its core central truths and its core central storyline is very easy to understand. You don't need some sort of special way to be able to understand and interpret it just by your ordinary reading. As you read any other text, you can actually understand it. You don't need special glasses. You don't need to be a priest or a bishop to understand this. You know, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church taught that the Bible was dangerous. And this was a dangerous book, and you can't leave this in the hands of commoners. They read it out in Latin. It wasn't something that could be easily accessed by people. But actually, Protestants, on the other hand, came along and said, well, no, everyone should be able to read their Bible. It's not so hard. They should be able to have it in their own language. And suddenly people's eyes were just open as they were able to open the Bible in their own language and read it for themselves. So principle one, the perspicuity of Scripture. But principle number two, now it's a qualification on principle number one, and that is to say that not all parts of Scripture are equally comprehensible to us, right? There are parts that are unclear and they're ambiguous, and we've got a clear example of that today. Now, the fact that Peter doesn't elaborate on this verse, he doesn't stop to explain it, I mean, it leads me to believe that actually Peter's own readers understood what he was talking about. You know, maybe Peter's referencing a letter or a conversation or something that everyone knew about back then but has been lost in time for us. Now, the thing is, those unclear parts of Scripture don't change the overall message of the Bible. In fact, there's plenty of clear passages about Scripture that clearly and unambiguously communicate and explain the Bible's central message. And those unclear parts only make up a very tiny percentage of Scripture. But because that there are these unclear parts, you don't go and put big doctrines based on these unclear, ambiguous parts of Scripture. You know, you don't make a big deal out of it. And again, this passage has been used by Catholics to actually explain the doctrine of purgatory. Now, you make a big deal out of a very tiny, obscure passage. Well, you've got to be real careful with that. Now, principle number three is that you interpret the unclear or ambiguous parts of Scripture with clear and unambiguous parts of Scripture, particularly where they teach on the same topic or the same subject. So, you know, you can cross-reference other parts of the Bible, and oftentimes you'll find that another passage will help you to explain the difficult passage that you have in front of you. See, it's the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It's a principle known as the analogy of Scripture. Now, hey, with that quick crash course in interpreting the Bible, let's turn back to our passage now. Now, as we look at this verse 19, Jesus in preaching to imprisoned spirits and this time of Noah, there's been a whole bunch of possibilities that people have suggested about this verse. So let me just take you through them. Now, option number one, between Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus went and proclaimed redemption to Old Testament saints who have died, and he liberates them from captivity. So almost like Jesus is giving the dead their second chance at redemption now, for those who lived before Jesus. Now, a lot of this is based on the context in 1 Peter from chapter 4, verse 6, so that'll appear up here. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, is that possible? Is it possible that Jesus is preaching to the dead and to give them a chance at life now? Well, actually, of all the options, I actually dislike this one the most, because I think if you look at the context of chapter 4, verse 6, it's really about New Testament believing Christians who have died. It's not about giving some second chance to some people in the past. Actually, it's about giving hope for those believing Christians who have died. But what about the second possibility? Maybe between Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus went and proclaimed judgment to the spirits or the souls of those condemned people from Noah's time. Right? In the passage, it talks about Jesus preaching to those who were disobedient long ago while God waited in the days of Noah. So maybe in some way those people who were particularly wicked, Jesus went to go and give them their final condemnation. You see, in Genesis, the wickedness that was there that precipitated the whole Noah story, it says this: the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So maybe those particular people were imprisoned and were waiting for Jesus to come and judge them. But here's possibly number three, that maybe after Jesus' death and resurrection, as he ascends into heaven, Jesus went and proclaims judgment to those spirits, perhaps their fallen angels in Noah's time, who were opposed to God. Now, I think this is actually where it starts getting real interesting. You know, did Jesus go and judge these fallen angels from Noah's time in the Noah story? You know, you'll have to go back and read up on this, but some angels fell from heaven and had children with the daughters of men, and yeah, you thought this passage was weird, you should go and check out that, Genesis chapter 6. Now, I don't have time to explain all of that, of what's going on there, but perhaps those fallen angels were those demons were imprisoned, and Jesus goes and preaches judgment upon them, asserting his authority, asserting the fact that he now reigns from heaven over all spirits, demons, and all powers in the spiritual realm. Now, as it happens, there's a couple of other passages in the New Testament that also talk about this in Peter as well. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them in hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Okay, interesting context there, isn't it? Judgment, angels, Noah, again. And in Jude 6 says this, and the angels did not keep their positions of authority or abandon their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Okay, option number 3, a real interesting one. Maybe it's about imprisoned spirits. But there is a fourth one. This is sort of maybe a more modern one that's been talked about more. Maybe Noah preaches in the spirit of Christ about the coming judgment on his contemporaries. And Noah's the one who's preaching, not Jesus, but in the spirit of Christ. And in that moment, 8 people were saved. What about this one? Maybe it sort of saves Jesus from kind of doing some kind of weird gymnastics between his death and resurrection, but actually Noah's the one preaching judgment and preaching to save people. Not that Jesus went himself, but actually via Noah, Jesus preaches. And the evidence for this is that Peter himself talks about prophets as they spoke in the Old Testament, as they spoke in the past. They spoke of in the spirit of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 10. Now, what do we do with all this? I mean, John Piper is actually a big fan of this understanding of this passage. Well, as we go back to our principles, well, we try to understand this unclear passage in context in relation to other parts of the Bible. Well, my personal leaning is maybe a little bit more towards option 3. Jesus ascends to heaven. He proclaims his victory over sin and death. And he proclaims his victory over the spiritual powers, demons and the like. Now, I think particularly as we read on in this chapter, where does Peter end up at the end of this paragraph? He says, "It, baptism, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." See, I think it aligns well with that passage and with some of those other passages in the New Testament. But hey, don't take my word for it. Go and check it out yourselves. Our growth groups will be looking at these passages as well during the week. Good, smart people believe different things about this passage, okay? But as we go on, let's try and work now at the clearer parts of this paragraph, right? Part 2 is Noah's suffering and salvation. So Jesus goes and he preaches to these imprisoned spirits, whatever they are. But then Peter goes on this detour then to show how Noah's suffering, his persecution, led to salvation, just as Jesus did for us. You see, when he goes on to explain it, well, he shows it's actually Noah and his family were a minority, surrounded by hostile unbelievers too. Noah continued living righteously in the midst of this unbelieving generation. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter says. And so Noah himself realized that judgment was coming upon the world, that God was just holding off judgment in order to give time for repentance. And so Noah's preaching brings about the salvation of 8. You see, both Noah and Jesus were righteous men living in an unrighteous generation, but both Noah and Jesus' righteous lives brought about the salvation of others. They both involve this passage through water. And Jesus and Peter goes on to explain that the flood was like the equivalent, a symbol of baptism. That through baptism, we die to ourselves and to sin. And as we're brought out of the water again, we rise to new life. Those who would bind themselves to Jesus' death, but rise again with him in resurrection. It's not the symbol itself, it's the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. See, as he says, verse 20, in baptism, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation comes through Jesus' suffering, his righteous suffering. And as he now ascends to God's right hand, as he rules from there, he can bring about salvation for many. You know, friends, we do need Jesus to be that king, to be that lord of our universe. Noah lived in a time of unparalleled evil, evil that made God regret creating human beings. But you know what? Our world today is still just as evil, isn't it? I mean, if you turn on the news this week, you will have seen riots in America, and it's spreading across America after the very unjust death of a black man named George Floyd, who was suffocated to death by a police officer. Now, in our own city, there was the story about some mentally disabled teenagers who were locked in a room for who knows how long in Stafford, just down the road. In Cannon Hill, Brisbane, 2020, this week, a four-year-old girl was left to die in her cot, neglected by her dad. Brisbane, 2020, just as an evil world. And we live in a world that persecutes Christians. And Christians in China, the Communist Party has been busy pulling down churches and imprisoning pastors. It's said that actually one in three Christians today are facing significant daily persecution around the world. But here in this passage is a message that God will judge the unrighteous in this world. He will judge those who do evil. But through our righteous lives, as we follow Jesus, as we follow his example, just like Noah did in his time, then salvation will be brought to others. You see, that's the great hope of this passage, that suffering righteously can lead to the salvation of others. You see, revere Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer to the hope that we have in Christ. Church, Jesus is Lord, Lord of the living, Lord of the dead, Lord of the physical and Lord of the spiritual. Revere him as Lord. His death, his resurrection will be our resurrection. You will suffer evil in this world. You will suffer in this world. But your suffering will not be in vain, because Jesus' righteous life that led to the salvation of the unrighteous, just like Noah did, so our righteous lives, trusting, witnessing to the Lord of the universe, will bring about the salvation of others. God doesn't need us to do that work, but he chooses us to do that work through suffering, persecuted Christians. Peter says, yes, this is an evil world. This evil world will persecute you. But because Jesus is Lord, witness boldly. Go hard. Be ready to give an account for the hope that we have. Now is not the time to be about living our best life now, to be fulfilling all our dreams. It's the time to witness and to make our short, temporary lives count. God is holding off judgment for the time, for people, giving time for people to repent. That through the symbol of baptism that points to the reality of Jesus' resurrection on our behalf, we'll be able to enjoy eternity forever with him. See, church, this world is thoroughly broken. Christians are persecuted. And on top of the suffering that already happens in our world. But Jesus showed that suffering will lead to salvation. You will suffer too. And then maybe, if not now, maybe in the future. But if you revere Christ as Lord, if you trust in his death and resurrection, then God will use your witness, your suffering, to bring about the salvation of others. You know, as Peter actually finishes this letter, he finishes by giving this word of hope to a persecuted church. He says this, "And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray for us now, church. Father God, we want to thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is. Lord, do you help us to always wrestle hard with it, to find the truth that is there that you have revealed to us. Help us to do that in humility, particularly with those parts of the Bible that are tricky. But Father, as we've learned today, that even as we tread through this very tricky passage, Father, we see hope. We see hope in the midst of suffering. We see hope for our evil and suffering world, that Jesus has suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, and that he has brought us to you. Father, we want to rejoice in that fact, and will you help us? Will you help us to be firm and steadfast, to hold out the hope that we have while there is time to repent? Father, might you help us to be good witnesses in the midst of our suffering and persecution, be bold as we witness to the one who can save us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.